So we started a series 2 weeks ago. Not a typical distinctive series, but a series on our distinctives relative to other, what we call Christian groups. And we started off talking a bit about the cults, the three things that they deny, which pretty much sets them apart as a cult. They deny the deity and the person of Christ. They deny salvation by grace through faith, and they deny the final authority of God's word. They typically have extra biblical authority, either their church or another book or their prophet. And then we began to talk about these four items where we disagree with the charismatic movement. And from then we will move on to, sadly, some of these things used to only be in the charismatic movement, but have crept their way into the independent Baptist churches as well. And that those are those four things there, which we'll get to. But so far, we've made it through 2 points in 2 weeks. Let's see if we can do 2 points in one day. So we talked about the gifts, the sign gifts, and how God gave us those as a church to authenticate the Word of God. Once the Word of God was complete, they were no longer required. And then we spent some time looking at God's guidelines for speaking in tongues, most of which are get broken every Sunday in most charismatic churches. And then we talked last week about eternal security. This is big. This is the biggest area where we would disagree with this modern church movement, is the teaching that's so prevalent in Christianity today that you can lose your salvation, and how the Bible makes it so clear we cannot. We are secure in Christ. And we looked at 7 different reasons why. Which brings us to our third point today, women preachers. Again, 50 years ago, this wasn't even something to talk about, was it? And look what's happened. Now it's just everywhere. It's super prevalent. And so how did we get here so quickly? Well, it's because this modern church movement isn't about the authority of God's word, is it? It's about the authority of experience, about feelings, about what feels right. And it's no longer about what the Bible says. And so today we are going to look at women preachers and maybe prosperity theology. So we'll go on and read those first passage there in 1 Timothy 3. Mr. Scott, if you could read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll pray and get started.
This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desire a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, and good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach.
Thank you, brother. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you that we can trust it. And Lord, I pray more than anything for discernment in your people. Lord, that the word of God would be our final authority in all areas. Lord, that we would always be on the lookout for false doctrine, that we might be true to your word. And I pray that even today you would give us your wisdom, that the Holy Spirit would guide us in your truth, and that hearts would be changed through the power of your word. We love you and thank you for this opportunity. May Christ be glorified in it. In his name we pray. Amen. Feel free to ask questions along the way. But today we're going to start off talking about the third area where we disagree with the charismatic movement, and that is women preachers. People say, oh, it's no big deal. When do you draw the line when it's a big deal? I think we have to draw the line with this. Amen. If it's against this, it's a big deal. And this is one area that has become very prominent in this movement. We need to see what the Bible says. So, as it says there at the top left, God has established order in the home. We all understand this. God is the one that gave us marriage. God is the one that gave us men and women. Amen. He's our creator. The Bible clearly says in 1 Corinthians 11, the woman was created for the man. But we all understand these verses, that a wife is to submit herself to her husband. And there in 1 Peter 3, that, again, they're to be submissive to their husbands. That's we all understand this is part of God's order in the home. God is not ambiguous about this in any way, is he? And there's no way that someone can argue that it isn't scriptural that the husband is the head of the home. That's settled. But he's also established order in his church. And that this is where things begin to fall apart because people think, oh, this doesn't feel right or it's not fair or whatever. But I've made some interesting points on this top slide here. And that is, number one, in the New Testament, there was no woman apostle. Something interesting to ponder. There was no woman pastor or elder in the New Testament. There's no New Testament book that was written by a woman. And while the miraculous gift of prophecy was alive, yes, Philip's daughters did prophesy in Acts chapter 21, but that was not in a church context. It was, you know, there at the riverside when Paul was about to go to Jerusalem. And there's no sermon recorded in the Bible from a woman. So this isn't to say women are inferior. Please don't understand. That's not the point. It's that God has always been a God of order, and his guidelines in Scripture, or commandments is a better word, is that a bishop, as Mr. Scott just read, is to be the husband of one wife. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Now, the bishop is another word for pastor or for elder. It's multiple words describing the same office, but he is to be the husband of one wife. So the next passage there in Titus, Howard, if you could read that for us. 1:5-7.
For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting to ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker,
so I had him read all of those verses because, as you can see, God makes it clear that elder and bishop are synonymous in this passage. Because he tells Titus, I wanted you to ordain elders in every city, but then he goes on to describe one of the qualifications of a bishop. So a bishop and an elder are the same thing in the New Testament. Also, the word overseer is used. It actually comes down to three Greek words, but there's multiple names given to the office. But again, husband of one wife. That's pretty clear. So before we move on, thoughts or questions about this matter of women preachers? And while you're thinking, who's next? Brent, if you could turn us to 1 Corinthians 14. 34-35, so no questions or comments yet? All right, so we looked at this passage already once when we talked about the sign gifts, specifically tongues. Remember, we looked at five guidelines. There's actually seven guidelines in 1 Corinthians 14 regarding tongues. And the one of them that's given is this passage that in a assembly context, women were not to speak in tongues. Now, that some women might have had the gift of tongues in Bible times, but if they were assembled together like we are this morning, they weren't allowed to prophesy or speak in tongues. That's the whole context of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 14. But also contained in that chapter is this same verse relative to, again, speaking in the church. So if you could read those two verses for us, Brent.
Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church.
We read verses like this, and we think, how then? How then is it even possible that churches have women preachers when verses like this are in the scriptures? If you talk to them and ask them, their answer is typically one of two things. Number one, oh, that's culture. That's just the way it was 2,000 years ago. It's not the way it is anymore. It's culture. So things have changed. That's not the culture anymore. That's one of the answers. The other answer, though, is typically that it's not really about what's in the Bible. It's more about what's right and what's wrong. In other words, the Bible really isn't the final authority in this movement. The final authority is what feels good, what works, you know, pragmatism, essentially. But they're in God's Word, amen? His preserved Word, that women are not to speak in church. Now, again, we have to keep that in context. We don't want to take it too far and go as far as maybe the Quakers do and say, well, that's it. Once the woman walks in the door, she's not allowed to open her mouth and speak a word. No, that's not what it's talking about. We've got to take it in context of 1 Corinthians 14, which is prophecy and tongues, the declaration of God's word. That's authoritative, is it not? When someone speaks the word of God, that's authoritative. And that is the context. And that gets sealed here with 1 Timothy chapter 2, 11 to 13. Whose turn is it, Roy? You could read those three verses for us. Any questions or comments yet? Anything at all? Okay, go ahead, Roy.
Let the woman learn to be silent with all subjection. For I suffer not a woman to teach, but to usurp authority over the man, to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve.
Why would he throw that last verse in there? And I included it on purpose. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Why would that be even in this passage? And it is one context, by the way. Why is that verse there? Any thoughts? Adam was first formed, then Eve. Beryl? Exactly. He's going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God made man, right? And he said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. He made man of the dirt, but he made woman of the man, didn't he? He didn't take the same dirt and make the woman. He took the rib out of the man and made the woman. And then he said, I have made woman for man. So he put that in there to show us God is a God of order. And that God has always been a God of order. And that includes in the local church. And in the local church, it is a shame for them to speak in church. But what's the context? Authority. Authority. It's always about authority. This is our authority. Amen? Our final authority as Bible-believing Christians. And our final authority says that women are not to proclaim the authority over the man. So it's fine for them to be Sunday school teachers, hallelujah, but not over men or teenage boys. And it's never appropriate from Scripture for them to preach in church or teach God's word in church. And God is not ambiguous about it. You cannot find one verse, not one verse in the New Testament that even suggests that there was ever a woman preacher. It's just not there. So how did we get here? Again, because the Bible's not the authority anymore. Anyway, thoughts or questions about this third area, third distinctive, if you will, of a Bible-believing church, that the pastor, the preacher, should be a man? Nothing? Diane?
Certain place now, but because the men weren't coming up to the mark, he brought them in. So we could take that as a comparison, as like a sign, you know, if we were awake to Scripture.
Yes, it's no question, it's a sign that we're at the end times. Again, for 1900 years, all preachers were men. So it's definitely a sign that things have changed, haven't they? And now, how many women preachers are there? How many are there on the internet? So, yeah, it's no question. It's a sign that the church has, in, as a whole, you know, we're not talking individual church, but as a whole, has been falling away from this, from God's word. So yes, very good point.
It's sort of like he was shaming the men to make them come up to the market. It's sort of like it's a shaming on the church to see it.
Yeah, I mean, honestly, women typically, sorry guys, are more spiritual than men. That's just a fact. Just from my experience in the ministry over 30 years, I find this. Women tend to be often more committed. They often tend to be more faithful. When Jesus hung on the cross, who stood by him? Not the disciples. They fled. It was the women who stood there at risk of their own lives, who stood there, faithfully stood there at the cross while Jesus died, while the disciples were hiding. So this has nothing to do with superiority. That's not the point, is it? And I have no problem with Deborah being one of the judges, because that's Old Testament, that's Israel, that's a totally different context. We're talking New Testament church, and God, again, no ambiguity, is there? So any other thoughts or questions about women preachers as one of the distinctives of a Bible-believing church? And, you know, as I think back, I've shared this with people over the 30 years. Now, just talking about people who come along regularly and eventually get to that point where they say, you know, we're saved, we want to know more about becoming a member of the church. If I think back over the 30 years, there's only been two things that I can think of that have popped up multiple times in our Constitution that have caused people to say, never mind, we're not going to join. We're going to go somewhere else. Only two. And one of them is that in this church, you can't be a pastor or a deacon if you're a woman. So that's one of the two things that has made people leave. And the other one has to do with a divorced person can't be a pastor or a deacon in our church. Those are the only two things that have multiple caused people to say, I can't join because I disagree with that. We're going to go somewhere else. And that's something. Both of them have to do with women and church leadership. That's pretty interesting when you think about it. anyway, thoughts or questions? Before I move on.
Women being preachers and ministers.
I didn't hear you, Jan.
I said I'm against women being ministers and preachers.
Well, so is God. Amen? Mark?
Well, I was just thinking of the Constitution. It's a good filter, isn't it?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And we talked about this Wednesday night. One of the three areas that causes church divisions is doctrine, false doctrine. So I'm a firm believer that a constitution should be super duper detailed in its doctrine, such that when people say, I do want to be a part of your church, they have to agree with that super detailed doctrine. Or they can stay and keep learning. They can ask questions and come across to where we are in our understanding of Scripture, or they might leave. But if they do, there's nothing we can do about it if it's over doctrine, right? If it's over truth, what can we do? But stand on the truth. Yeah, Brent?
You were talking about sort of the qualifications of the deacon, the bishop, etc., etc. Have you noticed that trend where, say, couples will say that they're pastors, so they add the word pastors?
Oh, absolutely. That is a huge trend, especially in these kind of churches where both the husband and the wife are pastors. That's so, so common now. We just see it everywhere, don't we? That they're both the pastor. I mean, I've met independent Baptist pastors' wives who wish they were the pastor, but that's the whole different thing. We'll talk about that later. So if there's no other questions or comments, let's move on to prosperity theology. But if there are, ask them now. Yes, Cash.
Just from growing up in a charismatic church, just like what Diane just said about, they use examples from the Old Testament to justify what the New Testament doesn't say, or does say, right? And they twist it in a sense to justify their feelings, like you just said. Because I am Christian, woman preaches, about that certain scripture, the Lord had said, and they just said, well, Deborah, she was a judge and so forth, but then they said, well, this is a different time and place. But it's, especially coming from the charismatic movement, what they believe is that, the word is never rightly divided, so they can just use anything, place it to whatever they want, to suit their needs and fulfill what they really want instead of what Christ says.
Amen.
That's a, pretty dangerous thing to do. Just an error towards God's word.
Yep, good point. Yeah, trying to use Deborah as justification for women preachers is just silly. That's a whole different era. It's Israel versus the church. It's irrelevant that Deborah was one of the judges relative to this question about women preachers today. Deborah was a great woman. We'll all agree with that. So was Esther. Amen? Great woman. And she saved millions of lives. Hallelujah. She wasn't a preacher or pastor, but she was a great woman. Yes, Rachel? Well, if there's nothing else, let's move on to our fourth point, which is prosperity theology. We might not get all the way done, but we can at least have a look at it. Very prominent teaching in modern churches today that we can measure essentially our spirituality based upon our external circumstances. And so the vice versa of that is basically that if you are right with God, then you will be healthy and you will have money in your bank account. And of course they teach the converse is true, that if you are having major trials like sickness or financial trials or other trials, you need to check your life because something's wrong. You're not right with God. That's those top two boxes. Now, this blue box, read the book of Job. The Bible says Job was right with God. Amen? Right up front, it tells us that. And when we get to the end of Job, God says that Job spoke what was right, and his friends spoke what was wrong. And they said, you guys better ask Job to pray for you because you're in serious trouble. And I'm paraphrasing, of course. And what did they do? They supposedly showed up to comfort Job. They didn't speak for a week, but after they started speaking, they essentially then spent all the time telling Job that there was obviously something wrong in his life, or this wouldn't have happened. He wouldn't have gone through this major trial of losing his family, losing his living, losing his health. And they spent chapter after chapter, go read it, basically accusing Job of having sin in his life that he needs to deal with. And that's why it all happened. One of the men, I can't remember which one, even went so far as to say that Job's children deserved to die. Can you believe that? But that's because they had the same doctrinal misunderstanding about our prosperity, because prosperity cannot be measured by earthly things. If you're a born-again Christian, you have all prosperity. Think about it. You have the Holy Spirit, amen? You have the peace of God. You have a home in heaven. Could there be any more prosperity than that? Your sins are gone. Hallelujah. But when we start measuring prosperity based on what's here on earth, based on our possessions, based upon our external circumstances, our trials, then we're in serious trouble. Because now, when people go through a major trial, if we believe this doctrine, then we immediately think, oh, what's wrong? What sin is in their life? Why is God bringing this into their life? There's obviously something. And essentially, it's a resurgence of karma, which comes from Eastern religions, right? And you know what karma is. Karma is basically that everything that goes around comes around, and that if you've been a bad person, you're going to end up with bad things later on in your life. And then if you believe in reincarnation, you know, if you were a good person, you'll be reincarnated as maybe a nice little lamb. And if you were a bad person, maybe a cockroach, whatever. But it's all this, you know, it's all about if you're right with God, things are good. If you're wrong with God, things are bad. And it sounds good. Except it's just completely wrong. Amen. So two things. The Bible clearly teaches, as we'll see in these scriptures, that if you choose to live godly, if you choose to do right and serve the Lord, you will be persecuted for it. So James, read those scriptures for us. You can read them off the board if you want.
1 Peter 4:14. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, in order to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Hebrews 11:32-29. Who are tortured, scourged, imprisoned, stoned, and sawn asunder, and listed as people of great faith, not people who suffer because of sin.
Yeah, so that passage in Hebrews, I think we got some wrong numbers there, but Hebrews 11 is the chapter about great people of faith. Amen? Not all of them saw great victories. And we read about the victories, but then we read about people that were killed, imprisoned, sawn asunder for their faith. Same chapter. Amen? God is also lifting them up as great people of faith. But look what they went through. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs about people that were burned at the stake for their faith. Is that saying that they weren't as spiritual, that they weren't as right with God because they went through those things? No. That's not what God says. God says they had great faith. And so God gets to choose. Amen? What you go through. And we live in a country where currently we're not being killed for our faith, but there are still Christians being killed for their faith. We read about them on Sunday mornings in places like Nigeria and other countries. In Asia, we've been reading about them, in Burma and other countries. People literally dying for their faith. Are we going to say that they're not right with God? That they're not spiritual because they're dying? No. They get a special crown in heaven for being martyrs for Jesus. So the Bible makes it very clear that you will suffer persecution, and that persecution could even be death. The Bible also makes it clear that trials are good for us and that God uses them to refine us, to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Amen? The trials, you can't... Now, sometimes, if you're out of the will of God and God brings a trial into your life, He might be chastising you, yes. but I reckon you know it if that's the case. And let's face it, when we all go through intense trials, what's the first thing we do? But do a check on our heart. Amen? Lord, is there some sin in my life that I haven't dealt with? Do I need to clean things up? It's the first thing we think of, isn't it? And maybe there is. But if you study it out, the majority of trials that we go through are not chastisement. They are refinement. Totally different purpose from our Lord. And I've put some scriptures up here. So read those for us, Cash.
Romans 5:3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. 1 Peter 1:6-7. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness for the manifold temptations, that the trial of a faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, that it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:16-17. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And in 1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and continue.
Amen. And you saw what I bolded there? The word worketh. If need be, worketh. After that you've suffered a while. What's God saying? Trials are good. It's clear, isn't it? How often do we use Job 23:10 in our own lives? Job, in the middle of his trial, but he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall, what? Come forth as gold. We even sing a song by that name. So, prosperity theology is just not scriptural. Yes, God promises more blessings if we will live an obedient life. No question about it. But never does God say that we are to measure our spirituality based upon our external situation. That would be a huge mistake. And Job's friends almost got zapped by God because of their mistake. But he showed mercy and Job prayed for them and God spared them. But can you imagine you lose your kids, you lose your living, you lose your health, and your friends show up to comfort you and start accusing you? That's exactly what happened to Job. So thoughts or questions about prosperity, theology, we've gone over a bit. Anything at all? Very common teaching. It's even an underlying teaching in a lot of things that are given from pulpits today, because a lot of it's not from here anyway, it's stories and experiences. And a lot of that includes this essential teaching that if you'll just get right with God, if you'll just try Jesus out and get right with God, you'll be so blessed. Well, you will be blessed, but that doesn't necessarily mean you won't have trials. Yes, Beryl? Absolutely, and it ties in perfectly with losing your salvation, doesn't it? Because now you can measure it. Wow, look at this! Look at the size of this trial. I must have lost my salvation. Yes, Cash?
Yeah, just from what Beryl said, you know, it's a sense of fear that they do, but it's quite funny. when I was down in Wellington, you know, I had one of the memorial services fall up when he passed away. And the preacher that preached, and you know, I was reading it because they held her at Charismatic Church that I grew up in. And, you know, a lot of the preaching is terrible anyways, but by what you say, right at the end of it, you know, he preached on sickness and that, you know, virtually what you said in the last slide there, if you are sick, you're not right with God. You know, there's over 300 folks there, a lot of people weren't saved as well. You know, and just the way he was preaching as well, you can see, you know, from these people who truly believe that, they have a, you know, it's a pride issue as well, you know, thinking that if they're doing what's right and that men can see they're right and they're not, you know, they're not doing sin, that means that they're healthy or whatever, you know, that they're somewhat better than other folks are. But yeah, just, you know, just being under this today and just have gone through that is quite timely.
Amen. Yes. And it even creeps into the preachers, doesn't it? Look, I have a Rolex. I drive a $100,000 car. Why? Because I'm a good preacher and I'm right with God and God blesses me. No, it's because you're wasting God's people's money, but we won't talk about that. But it's true. They do this all the time in these movements. They brag about their material blessings and how they have all this stuff because they're right with God. No, it's because you're a... Well, we won't go there. Mark?
It also brings a sort of a Pharisee spirit too, because you become very judgmental in other circumstances.
Absolutely.
When you start finger pointing and that sort of thing. And also, do they not realize what Jesus went through?
Yeah, they don't talk enough about that, but you're right. It definitely breeds judgmentalism. Because you have a friend who goes through a major trial, you can immediately think, wow, wonder what he did. You know? Yeah, Tanya?